Luke chapter 19 from verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your servant has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. For as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Good evening, everyone. Apologies in advance. I'm slightly under the weather, so my voice is going to sound funny throughout the night. So you'll have to have extra patience with me, and by God's grace, listen to the message and not the messenger as much as possible tonight. If I need some water breaks, I'll just stop and grab some. If we haven't met, my name's Charles. I'm a ministry intern here, even though I probably won't hang around too much tonight, hopefully if you come in future weeks, it'll be great to meet you. But stick around afterwards. As Scott mentioned, we have a time of refreshments, and we'd love to get to know you and meet you as well. We've been working through a series called Whispers of the Kingdom on different parables in the Bible. For those who haven't been here, you might be wondering, what is a parable? What is a parable? A parable is a teaching device that Jesus uses. And rather than stating a truth directly, he tells stories. Now imagine I created for you a magic mirror. And as you look in this magic mirror, you think that you're looking at a story about someone else. A farmer, perhaps, or a businessman, or a servant. And as you start forming opinions about the characters and their actions that you're seeing in this mirror, you suddenly realize that you're looking at yourself. And this is what Jesus does in his parables. He shows them rather than simply tells them the important spiritual truths that he's trying to communicate. And before we jump into the parable tonight, which is quite a shocking parable in many ways, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to have a really good think about it. Sorry, next slide, please. Thank you. Does Jesus reward Christians for their good works? Does Jesus reward Christians for their good works? Now, I think many of you who are Christian in the room will instinctively say no, and for good reason. When you look at Christianity compared to the major world religions, you'll see that the thing that makes it distinct is the way a person is saved. Within Islam, salvation is through submission, working to please Allah. Buddhism is about working through meditation, ethical living, developing wisdom to achieve nirvana or enlightenment. Hinduism's the same. You work to be liberated from a cycle of rebirth. Or even in modern Judaism, you work for strict adherence to the Torah to please God. But within Christianity, it's completely different. The Bible teaches that those who are going to spend eternity with God are those who trust in Christ, and only those who trust in Christ. Because it's in Christ Jesus that our sins and rebellion against God are nailed to the cross. And by faith, we are washed clean and raised to new life with Jesus because he rose from the dead. And we learn this is all by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if salvation is by grace, in other words, you get salvation as a gift that you don't deserve, and through faith, through trusting in Jesus, so that's not of your own works and doing, then logically, nothing we can do in this life, if we really are Christian, can change that salvation. Otherwise, it becomes by works. There is nothing we can do to change that salvation. And this is the glorious reality of the gospel, the good news for Christians. And this is what sets it apart from every other major world religion. But does this mean that Jesus does not reward Christians for their good works? And I'm going to argue tonight, along with many faithful reformed Christians from history, that Jesus, in fact, does reward us for our good works. But how? How on earth does that work? And I hope that tonight you'll have a clear answer after we dive into this passage. Now, Sorry, you guys are ahead of it on the slides. Thank you. Now, we haven't been progressively working through the book of Luke, so I thought it would be helpful to give you some context before we look at the parable itself. Context is important. If I came up to you today and said, "You look horribly ugly today," you'd be terribly offended unless we both had the context that today is opposite day. Now, context is really important for meaning, and that helps you to capture that. Now, keep in mind, when we read something in the New Testament of the Bible, it's from a completely different language and a completely different culture from 2,000 years ago. So the people listening to this parable would have heard things in a certain way that we might not instinctively pick up. And some of these things I'll explain as we go. But first of all, notice where Jesus is as he's telling this parable. Look at chapter 19, verse 1 in Luke. Jesus is still in a place called Jericho, where we learn about a man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector who we see turned from his sin to follow Jesus. And notice something in verse 1. Jesus is just passing through Jericho. He's moving through because, in fact, since chapter 9, Jesus has been making his way towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very important place in the book of Luke. And here in chapter 19, Luke, the author, has been describing Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, which will ultimately culminate in Jesus' death on the cross and rising from the dead. And it's here in chapter 19, verse 11, at the start of our parable, that we get the reason for this parable. Look at verse 11 with me. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem." In other words, his journey was nearly there. "And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Jesus is near to Jerusalem. His journey is almost done. And his listeners are expectant. Expecting what, you might wonder? Well, they were expecting God to inaugurate his kingdom as soon as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. In other words, God's promise from the Old Testament of an eternal kingdom with a powerful eternal king that reigns over all the earth. They were expecting that to happen in a literal sense, in a physical literal sense, when Jesus arrives. Take down the Romans, maybe start a war, and set up God's physical kingdom on earth forever. And Jesus is about to establish God's kingdom, but he knows that what they're thinking is not what he's about to do. And that's not, in fact, how God's kingdom is going to come. And in fact, Jesus tells this parable to address their wrong assumptions, that God's kingdom would appear immediately. And in fact, as we'll see, Jesus is emphasizing a delay. Let's look at the story now. There's four main character types in this story. And the character types represent four different groups of people, or in the nobleman's case, Jesus. So the first is the nobleman. The second is the faithful servant. The third is the unfaithful servant. And lastly, the wicked citizens. So let's look at each of them. We'll start with the nobleman. So from the beginning, note that this nobleman represents Jesus. Now, the nobleman in the story is someone coming from a wealthy, a powerful and a privileged family of status. Now, this is not a negative thing for the people hearing this in Jesus' day. In fact, nobleman is actually a good term. They would associate this as a good thing. And we tend to view the rich as quite a negative thing, I think. We've Australians adopt tall poppy syndrome, and we kind of see the rich in that way. But Jesus' listeners don't have that view as they're listening. This is a good thing. There's nothing inherently negative about this nobleman. And this man from noble blood goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, if you're one of the listeners in first century Jericho, where Jesus is preaching this, you would have in your mind some of the local history that closely parallels this story that Jesus is telling. There was a man called Herod Archelaus, who was son of Herod the Great, who was not so great, morally speaking. Herod Archelaus became a ruler in Judea around 4 BC. And the people of Jericho would be rather familiar with him because he had built a palace in Jericho. And interestingly, Herod Archelaus, when he needed to become king, he had to travel all the way to Rome to receive his kingdom, to officially become king. And whilst he was doing this, the people of Judea absolutely detested him. And for good reason. Herod Archelaus was an evil king. He had quite literally murdered thousands of Jews. And the Jews sent a representative delegation to go to Rome to protest this guy becoming king. And this was what they did in the day to protest something that was legally going to happen to make this guy a ruler. Now, Jesus, in telling this parable, is not equating himself with this evil king. So keep that in your mind. He's not equating himself with this evil guy. But he is using cultural imagery and processes that they knew so well to make this point in his story. This is stuff they're familiar with. We're familiar with, you know, how we file forms through Centrelink and things like that. And Jesus might have told a parable along those lines if he was in our day. But here, this is stuff they're familiar with, their cultural customs, their way of life, and particularly in Jericho with this guy. But the king, the nobleman that we see in this story, the complete opposite of being evil, is rather good and generous. And already as Jesus explains, the nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom. Jesus has already from the get-go addressed their wrong assumptions that the kingdom is going to come immediately. Actually, Jesus shows there's going to be a delay in the full appearing of his kingdom. And this delay is crucial for the story, because it's within this delay that so much happens, that determines the outcomes of all the other characters in this story. See in verse 15, the nobleman returns having become king, and the servants that we'll look at in a moment are ordered to give an account. Now, we are to understand this delay as the time between Jesus ascending to heaven after he rose from the dead to Jesus coming again, finally, to judge and redeem. And note something very important. We are in this time period. We are in this delay. So we should really be listening to what Jesus has to say here, because it is certain that the king will return and inaugurate his kingdom and reign over all the earth and crush all his enemies under his feet. That is a reality. That is coming. It just wasn't how the listeners in Jericho thought it was coming. And that reality is coming for the entire world, for all of us, where Jesus returns and we will have to give an account. But is this something to be feared? Or is this something to rejoice in? Well, according to the parable, it depends who you are in the story. Let's take a look at the next character in the story, the faithful servant. Take a look in verse 13. The nobleman calls to himself 10 servants and gives each of them a mina. Now, what is a mina? That's the equivalent of about 4 months' wages. So imagine someone comes to you and says, here's 30 grand. It's essentially what this guy does with his servants. And he commands the servants to engage in business until he comes back. In other words, go out there, use it wisely and faithfully and try to make a profit. Now, who are the servants in the parable? The faithful servants. Firstly, the servants, before the faithful servants, the servants are those that profess to follow Christ. Those that profess to follow Christ. That's who the servants are. And in verse 13 and 15 to 19, we see the faithful servants. So notice they're called to give an account. And there's 10 at the beginning that are given these minas, but not all 10 are called to give an account. We only have 3 responders. And that's because of this group, they are representing the whole. But let's look at the first two, the two faithful servants. How are these first two servants faithful? We'll see the response. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now, I don't know how good you are with business, but that's a 1,000% increase. This guy is doing really well. And for the second guy, it's a 500% increase. He makes 5 minas more. And these guys have clearly got the knack. But notice that it isn't the skill of the servant and their business doing that the master commends him for. He doesn't come to him and say, wow, you're really good at this business thing. Or you're a really clever servant. No, he says, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, equivalent of 30 grand, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, this is incredible generosity from the nobleman, but notice the servant's not commended for his skills, but for his faithfulness. Not commended for his skills, but for his faithfulness. And the faithful servant, as I hope you are becoming aware, is a picture of the faithful Christian. It's a picture of the faithful Christian. But in reading this parable, have you ever asked the question, how can God truly say to those, to his believing saints on that final day, well done, good servant. It sounds a whole lot like salvation by good works, doesn't it? Why doesn't he rather say what we would probably expect? You've been bad and faithless, but Christ has been good and faithful. Here's your reward. Wouldn't you expect something more like that? That's what I expect. But in one sense, if we go with that, it actually misses a glorious reality of the Christian life. What we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We have been saved in Christ to do good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand. And more than that, as the Westminster Confession says in chapter 16, verse 6, if you don't know what the Westminster Confession is, it's a really old document where really godly men put together a summary of the whole Bible. And here they're talking about this very thing. And they say in chapter 16.6, if you want to go and read it, that God accepts our still sin-tainted good works in Christ as we strive to obey him as believers. I'll read it to you. It says, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and reprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I don't know about you, but that's not something I would have expected to read in the Westminster Confession. Especially when, in our minds, we are constantly thinking about doctrines of grace. It is God who has saved us, only by his work in Christ, only by faith. And that is 100% true. And so is this. The beautiful reality of the gospel is that it's all of grace. Our salvation, our good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. God's acceptance of our good works, and thus our reward. God has saved us in Christ and given us his Spirit to live for Christ, and accepts our God-prepared, Spirit-empowered works, still tainted by our flesh, by looking upon us in his Son. It's wild. It's absolutely wild. And it's the only way that God can say, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful, here is your reward. And he can only say that by his grace in his Son. It's a wild thought. Even our good works are by his grace. And to clarify, in no way do our works ever contribute to our salvation. Get that clear in your brains. In no way do our works ever contribute to our salvation. But we are saved to do good works. And graciously, somehow on top of that, God graciously rewards us. And what that will look like, we will know in eternity. And notice in the parable that the nobleman rewards his faithful servant generously. Look down to verse 24. You'll notice that not only did the first faithful servant get to keep his 10 minas, but he was made a ruler over 10 cities. And when we read this, the listeners surely would have this sense of surprise. This is a gracious blessing well beyond anything a servant could expect or earn. When the kingdom comes, the Lord will reward those who have been faithful appropriately in a way that accords with their service. And they will find that the reward actually far exceeds the work they've done. Their master and king is generous and kind. Very generous and kind. Now, this may indicate that there are some levels of reward in heaven. Yet these will still be all by grace, and we need to note there will be no envy or jealousy in the new creation. Every Christian will be overflowing with perfect wonder, joy, and praise, delighting in God, their Saviour. But how we should long to hear from the lips of God Himself to you by His grace, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful." Do you long to hear those words? Do you long for that from your King? May we be driven to faithful Christian living, bearing fruit in good and faith-filled works, longing to hear His gracious blessing. But now let's turn and look at the next character, the false servant. Look at verses 20 to 26. Now, notice first of all with this servant that he keeps his minor kept away in a handkerchief. Now, in the culture of the day, this wasn't even the bare minimum of keeping a possession safe. This was blatant indifference to his master. So it's like if your mum tells you to not play cricket in the hallway near her precious vases, and then you start throwing and playing catch with the vases in the hallway while she's watching. This is blatant indifference. And see the servant's reasoning in verse 21. "I was afraid of you, for you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now, I want you to ask and think about this question. Is that true? Is that true? Is there any indication that this is the case? Not at all. In fact, we've already noted the incredible generosity of the master and the fact that he even gave his servant a minor in the first place should make you think, what's wrong with this servant? He's got it all backwards. And in fact, the nobleman says himself, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." The nobleman is proving that the wicked servant doesn't even believe his own accusation. If he really believed him to be a severe man, then wouldn't he want to avoid something bad happening to him at the hand of his master by doing the bare minimum of putting it in the bank? And it's not even the servant's money. It's not that the master would come back and take something that wasn't his. He's already employing this servant and then giving extra to do a job that he was commanded to do. And then we've seen the master already, for the other two faithful servants, gave them the profit from what they made doing business, as well as the original minor. And calling the nobleman is severe is a gross misjudgment of character. And in fact, here, it's slanderous. It's slanderous. The servant hates him without a cause. And for that, the wicked servant will receive justice fairly. And what's the immediate punishment? He has his minor taken away, and it's given to the first faithful one. And the onlookers seem to think this is unfair. He's 10 miners more. But this actually shows the master's generosity and fairness in doing what he wants with what is his. And in verse 26, Jesus shows the purpose of this, that for the faithful Christian, more will be given. There's an abundance. There's a joy. There's a blessing that goes beyond any kind of expectation. But for those who don't really know him, they don't have anything. And even what they do have will be taken away. Now, does this punishment of the servant make the nobleman evil? No, he's not severe. This is fair justice. And that's the point. Now, you might be wondering, who is this wicked servant Who is Jesus talking about? What kind of person? Jesus is talking about those that profess Christ but do not know him and do not truly serve him. Those who take the name Christian on their lips but do not live for Christ or love him in their hearts. Judas was one of these. But there are thousands, perhaps billions, that fit in this category. False Christians, false servants that take the name of Christian, but their lives are not lived in faithfulness to their master. Now, how do you know if this is you? And there are lots of tests that the Bible gives. The book of 1 John is a great book to read if you haven't read anything about it. But the real question you need to ask is, do you really love God? Or are you just pretending? Not do you perfectly love God. No Christian can do that. But is there any genuine love for God in your heart? Are you desiring him? Are you desiring to turn from sin? Are you desiring to live faithfully for him? And if you're not sure, tonight is a warning for you from God's word. Come and trust in him truly for the first time, perhaps. Come and trust in him. Repent of your sin. And trust in his gracious and good offer that he gives to you in Jesus Christ. And you can come and speak to Scott or myself after the service. This is the most important thing that you can consider in your life. It's the most important thing. Repent and trust in his grace in Jesus. Now you'll notice that there is a group that we skipped over earlier. If you look back to verse 14, the citizens. Thank you. Who are the citizens? Now you'll remember from the beginning, citizens seem to be like the people of the region with Herod Archelaus and the Jews not liking him and sending a delegation off to try and protest the kingship. These citizens are trying to do the same thing with this nobleman. But in the story, we're not given any indication that this protest is justified. In fact, these citizens have a good king to be, that becomes king. In fact, we learn that their hatred of him is entirely unjustified, along with the unfaithful servant. The nobleman's shown himself to be nothing but generous. Nothing in the story ever demonstrates the nobleman to be evil at all. But we see he says, bring them and slaughter them before me. Does slaughtering his enemies make this nobleman evil? No. No, it doesn't. The point is that those who reject him as king are finally and justly defeated. Consider this. The kingdom of heaven does not contain anyone that rejects Christ. Consider that. The kingdom of heaven does not contain anyone that rejects Christ as king. And this is not unfair, especially when the king is the one who made the world and died to redeem those who are his true citizens. Now, in the context of Jesus' day, Jesus is speaking of the unbelieving Jews, those who were the citizens of God's Old Testament people, the ones who had the promises of the coming king who was to reign over them eternally. Yet those who did not believe in Jesus, of the Jews, proved themselves to hate their king. And by implication then, all those who reject Jesus will end under his righteous judgment. Now praise God, there will be no more sinful rebellion, but this is terrifying if you are living in gross rejection of Jesus Christ. And this is not pretend. This is not made up. If you don't know and follow Jesus, you will spend an eternity under God's wrath in hell. And this is hard to hear. It makes us want to switch off because there is no way that such a thing seems so horrible that it could be true. But there is nothing more true and nothing that we could be more sure of than Jesus will return to judge the world and inaugurate his kingdom and will crush his enemies. And if you are here tonight and listening to this, that doesn't have to be you. God came into the world in Jesus Christ to live a perfect life that you and I could never live and die the death that we deserved to die as a substitute, taking the judgment of God on himself on the cross, so that those who will believe in him will not die and end up in hell under his judgment, but under God's unfathomable mercy with him in eternal life. And this only comes through trusting in Jesus. Imagine a doctor tells you, you have a serious condition, we can treat it, and here's what you need to do. And you respond, I don't want you as my doctor. I'll manage on my own, thanks. That's not neutrality. That's rejection. If you respond to the message of Jesus in that way, that's not neutrality. That's rejection. And it's fatal. Jesus isn't offering tips for a better life. He's offering rescue from judgment. Saying, I don't want Jesus to rule over me isn't just preference. It's rebellion. And it has eternal consequences. Where do you sit? After hearing this parable tonight, where do you sit? Looking into the mirror, in which character do you see yourself? The faithful servant, the false servant, or one of the rebellious citizens? Now, if you find yourself going, I really am a Christian and I love Jesus, my generous and gracious Master and King, let me ask you a few questions. How are you living? How are you living? Are you living as though he is going to return? Do you long to hear him say, well done, good servant? You have been faithful. Does your life reflect that desire? Are you being faithful with what he has given you? Are you being faithful with where he has placed you? Do you long for him? Do you long for his blessing? And if you're listening to this tonight and you think that you're in one of the other two categories, either the false servant or the citizen, Jesus is opening his arms to you tonight. He is giving you the opportunity to turn to him. He is in control of everything, and you are here tonight for a reason. Don't pass it by. He's offering rescue from judgment. Trust in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and King, we ask that we would come before you tonight with honest hearts, seeing where we really are in this parable. Lord, we ask that if we are indeed yours and we find comfort and joy in knowing so, we pray that you would help us in putting our sin to death, that we would not long for the praises of the world, but that we would hear from your lips, well done, good servant. Would we desire that more than anything else, longing to please you, to worship you,
and serve you in all of our life. Lord, for those who, hearing this tonight, know that they are apart from you, Lord, would you come? Would you rescue them from judgment? Would you bring them into your blessed kingdom, that they would know your generosity and your goodness in Jesus? Lord, we pray that tonight you would help us to walk in faithfulness to you. And Lord, would your word be in our hearts and minds as we go out of here as well tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.